Turning in God's word to 1 Kings 17. Which we began looking at last Lord's Day evening. We come to part three of the chapter tonight, which starts at verse 17 and continues to the end of the chapter. Remember that Elijah blew onto the scene in verse 1. There is the drought that afflicts the land, and in that condition, which would normally lead to death, God gave Elijah the blessing of a special supply of water, bread, and meat through ravens to preserve his life. And then when things got even worse, God sent him outside the land of Israel to a woman in the territory of Sidon who was on death's door from hunger, and God gave life there also by supplying flour and oil supernaturally. And now we come to another episode where, in an even greater way, God grants life where we might only hope for death. If you are able, please stand and we will read from verse 17 of 1 Kings 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that these words that are recorded would be confirmed by our own grasp of faith and our own experience of hearing from you through them, that these words are truth, and that they are words that we can pin and hang our lives on in the worst of trouble. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the joys of ministry for me is occasionally I get to buy books for kids. Sometimes that means buying books that I've never read, just because I have to get a certain number for certain ages and certain people, and I end up with a big box of books that I have to sort through to sort of see if I got the good stuff or if I got any duds. And that can be dangerous business. There was one case where I got a book. It was a really lovely, beautifully illustrated book and a very personal book by a minister, actually from Northern Ireland, whose family had been afflicted with a late-term miscarriage. And I don't remember all the details, but essentially they had the very sad experience of burying a child who never actually saw the light of day. And in the little story, the dad, who's clearly the author, it's written from his own experience, but he tells the story without naming himself. The dad takes his son out and points him up to the sky, and the son's saying, "No, Dad, how can God be good if this happened to our baby sister?" And I say it's dangerous business because I can hardly even talk about this book without starting to cry a little. The dad says to the son, "Look up in the sky, and you see the moon, and you know that you can see half of the moon, but you know the moon is always round, even though you can only see half of it at a time. Even if it doesn't look like it, the moon is always round." And in exactly the same way, you may not be able to see it, but God is always good. And even in a troublesome situation like this, the moon is always round and God is always good. And there's a little more to the story, but that's the title of the book, The Moon is Always Round. This chapter that we've just read, this passage we've read, is another of these chapters. We have a woman and her tears as the beginning of the chapter. Her tears are very, very sad tears, because not only is she a woman, she's a widow. Not only a widow, but a widow living during a drought and a famine. Not only a woman experiencing drought, who's a widow, unable to provide for herself in any special way, but a woman who has taken a step of faith and placed her faith in the living God. She's a believer. And she has actually had both her spiritual life, her faith, and her physical life and health sustained every day in almost exactly the same way that the Israelites were sustained during their wilderness journey, with the bread of angels, bread from heaven supplied by God miraculously in the form of manna. Well, this woman has had the ingredients for bread supplied every day. A little bit more oil, a little bit more flour available at her need. And in that context of growing personal faith in the God of Israel, who's so different from the God of the Sidonians, Baal, who's God of the underworld, the Lord of hell and Hades, the God of death. The God of Israel is the living God, the true and living God, the God of life, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who still belong to him, even though they have gone to be buried with their fathers. And this woman is daily conversing with the prophet Elijah, growing rapidly, I can only imagine, in her grasp of the God of Israel and his gospel and his promises and his laws, and she's eating it all up. I mean, this is a very promising and fruitful phase, surely, in her spiritual life. And this woman, so poor, so weak, and with such a precious and supernatural gift of faith, loses her son. Her son became ill. You don't have to be a parent to sympathize with this woman, but I think any of us who are parents can just immediately understand. There's almost nothing worse that we could imagine, one of our children becoming seriously ill. And not only was he ill, his illness was severe, so severe that there was no breath left in him. We should interpret that to mean that he died. That's what that means. Some people are a little uncertain about it in the commentaries, but I think, for reasons I'll get to a little later, that the odd phrasing here is significant for another reason. There was no breath left in him. Scripture is just using that phrase to say that he died. And the woman, in her, I believe, sincerity, goes to the prophet Elijah. Now, why would she go to the prophet Elijah? Well, that's because Elijah is a prophet, a representative of God. That's what it means to be a prophet. A prophet is one of the offices in the Old Testament that were mediators. Mediators is a good term you could all write down in your notes and your clipboards and things. That's a very important term to know to understand the Bible. God always deals with us through mediators. A mediator is someone that we can go to in order to have a relationship to God, and someone through whom God speaks to us so that we can have a relationship with him. He's a go-between. And Elijah is a go-between. And this woman going to Elijah is almost exactly like her going to God. That's the point. She's going to God's mediator, and she has a very painful question for him. What do you have against me, O man of God? And here's her thinking about why God has done this. You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. I'm so glad this is in the Bible, because this illustrates the most natural way of thinking when we're experiencing trouble as a Christian. Notice she does not experience this trouble as a Baal worshiper. She doesn't say, Elijah, how come your God's not as powerful as Baal, who killed my son? She doesn't say something like that. She's also not an atheist who says, see, I knew there was no God, since life is just sound and fury signifying nothing. That's not what she says. She's coming here actually expressing, I believe, a real painful kind of faith in God. She's assuming God is the one by whose providence this painful circumstance has come her way. You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And, you know, she's even admitting that she is a sinner who is liable to this type of misery in our current fallen condition. She's acknowledging that. She has grasped some of the teaching of Scripture here to understand that death is not merely a random accident in the life of humans. It is God's sentence against sin. That's why there is death in the world. And she puts this faith in God's providence, this insight into the nature of death as God's judgment, puts it together and comes with the most natural conclusion in the world. God killed my son as a punishment for my sin. And, you know, I actually have had a couple occasions as a pastor to be thankful that Scripture directly deals with this, because it's been my privilege to talk with a few people whose families have experienced some serious suffering, and just to tell them, this is not God's judgment on you. Because that's the message of this text. This is not God's judgment on this woman. The text doesn't say it in just that many words, but the rest of the story is going to show that that's not why the son died. It's a little bit like in John chapter 9 when there was a man born blind and the disciples came up with a very reasonable question. You know, who sinned, Jesus? Was it this man or his parents? We know that God's in control and death and illness are a consequence of sin. Put it together, somebody must have sinned. Who done it? Right? And Jesus says, no. Don't think that way. Think about this. Think about the fact that this man's illness and weakness is an occasion for me to glorify my Father in heaven. And then he goes and fixes the problem. He heals that boy. And a very similar thing's going to happen here. So we have a woman's tears. Then we have a prophet's prayers. Elijah steps into his role as the mediator here, the one who's bringing God's grace and providence to this woman. And he says to her another startling thing. Give me your son. Remember, this is the same prophet who came to this woman some time earlier as she was making her last meal with a few sticks, preparing just a few crumbs of badly cooked bread to eat before she died, and said, Elijah said, give me food. You know, who does that? What kind of monster walks up to a dying woman eating the last crumbs of worm-ridden flour that she's got and says, give me food first? Well, God does that. That's exactly what God does. Jesus did it one time. There was a great hunger out in the wilderness, and there was multitudes who were hungry, and there was only one source of food, a little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Jesus said, give it here. And what a strange thing for that boy to turn over the food that, I don't know, maybe his mom packed for him, thinking, you know, you'll be hungry out in the wilderness. I'm going to make sure that you're okay. I'm going to take care of you. And then Jesus takes that boy's lunch. I mean, that's what school bullies do, right? They take little boys' lunches. Take it away from them. And Jesus did that. Why? Well, for a bunch of reasons, but one is to show that Jesus is the kind of person who messes with your life, even the most precious parts of it. And Elijah here, he says to this woman, give me your food, give it to me, give it here. And the woman, in faith, actually obeys and submits and is blessed by her faith-filled obedience. And then, in what I can only imagine is the most painful escalation of that same line of thinking, give me your son. Give him here. Give him here. All the maternal love in the world needs to be submitted by faith to God. Elijah here, remember, is God's representative. What this is asking this woman to do is to believe that actually God loves her son more than she does. That's what Elijah's asking her to believe. Give me your son. He's safer with God than he is even with you. Give me your son. And the woman does it, again, in faith. And Elijah takes the son up to his own room. He takes the boy up to Elijah's own room and puts the boy on a bed. Now, I don't want to be crazy, but I've been reading this passage over and over and over and over again and reading other similar passages in the Bible. And I just want to point out, Have you ever noticed how many times in the stories in Jesus' ministry, the apostles and the prophets, the dead boy gets laid on a bed? And what is it that the Bible gives us as the key term to describe death in the context of faith in the living God? What word do we as Christians use to describe death, our greatest enemy, since we belong to Jesus? We use the word sleep for that. That's the word here. And what I believe the text is getting at, even if only in the tiniest little hint or glimmer, is that Elijah is inviting all of us to recognize this boy, even if there were no miracle in the rest of the story, this boy belongs to God. And his death is really, in the grand scheme of things, a sleep, a temporary thing, a passing thing, something that will come to an end. I see that pattern in a lot of these similar stories. Elisha in 2 Kings 4, and several times in the Gospels and the book of Acts, there's a laying the boy on a bed. And you know, I don't know if you know this, but the word that we use ever since the Christian faith spread around the world for a place of burial, burial, as some of you say, we call it a cemetery. Do you know what a cemetery is? In Greek, it's a sleeping place. Sleeping place. That's where that comes from. It's a Christian word. Because when Christians put their loved ones in the ground, we do so in the knowledge of the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." This is a sleep. And that's already something that Elijah is indicating by his actions. But you notice Elijah doesn't only do something to the boy, he also turns towards God and represents the woman to God in his prayers. This is another thing a mediator does. He doesn't only work in one direction, he works in both directions so that we can hear from God and also speak to God through this mediator. And Elijah, he becomes a kind of priest for this woman who takes this woman and all her troubles and goes into the Lord and prays to the Lord as if he were the one bearing all these troubles. He says, "O Lord," verse 20, "have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Sometimes you and I don't really know how to pray for people who are suffering big time. Take this as a little lesson. We can just summarize what seems to be happening in a fellow believer's life and ask the Lord, "Are you really doing this? Is this really what's happening? What are you going to do about it?" We may not have any solutions or answers. We probably don't have any solutions or answers, but we can pray along the lines that Elijah prayed. "Lord, this is happening, and this person belongs to you, and we've got to bring this to you in faith." Elijah here shows his character as the prophet of fervent prayer, who sets us an example in his ministry of prayer and reminds us that in heaven we have a prophet, priest, and king whose ministry is to go upstairs, to go up, to go away from us towards his Father and bear our troubles in his prayers for us. That's one of the jobs of a priest, is to be sympathetic, to understand us, to know how to pray for us. Elijah not only prays, but he performs a sign. He stretched himself on the child three times and cried to the Lord. This sign of stretching himself on the child is a little bit like the sign of the bed. There's a significance to it. Elijah's not randomly doing this stuff. He's laying the boy on his own bed, partly to show, I think, the nature of death as a kind of sleep when it's in the context of Christian faith, but also because it's his bed. It's Elijah's bed, and he's putting the boy on his bed. And then intensifying that symbolism, he's lying down on top of the boy. And again, Elisha the prophet in 2 Kings 4 does something very similar, where he puts his hands on the boy's hands, his feet on the boy's feet, and even his face on the boy's face. You may look it up in 2 Kings chapter 4 if you want the cross-reference. What's the point? It seems a very strange thing to do. Well, in order to understand this, I think you need to understand that it was a ritually defiling thing to do, to touch a dead body. In the laws of Leviticus, God told priests, "You're not allowed to touch a dead body because you'll become unclean. And normally you can become unclean. It's not a sin to become unclean. You just can't go into the tabernacle right after. But if you've got to bury a body, you go ahead and do it, and then you wash and everything before you go to worship. But for a priest, you were only allowed to become unclean if your immediate family member died. You weren't allowed to be the guy who got unclean to bury some random Israelite. That had to be left for someone else because priests were holy. And that kind of regulation probably would have applied to a prophet too. A prophet would have been a very special religious figure in Israel's life and would have had to observe this kind of care. I'm not going to make myself unclean by touching a dead body. I'm going to reserve my ministry as holy to the Lord. But Elijah here does something that an ordinary priest could never do. He lies down on this boy's body, and instead of the boy's death infecting him, Elijah's life infects the boy. It goes backwards. In other words, what we have here is a mediator who is able to bring life by joining us to himself, by union, by sharing a life with us that we don't have on our own. That's the symbolism here. And as Elijah lies down on the dead boy's body, bringing his life into this dead boy, he says, "O Lord, my God, let the child's life come into him again." And what you have there, I think, is the same kind of thinking that goes into the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who was afflicted with our trespasses, chastised for our transgressions, who bore our diseases, Scripture says, who was willing to touch lepers, and instead of them making him leprous, he made them clean, and was even willing to lie down in a borrowed tomb so that there he could hallow even a grave as a place of life-giving grace and salvation. This is the kind of thing God does through a mediator. He can share life with people. And here Elijah did something that actually Jesus never needed to do. You can find similar stories, for instance, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus raises a widow's son at the town of Nain. But the interesting thing is that Jesus never prayed. Jesus looked at the boy and said, "Son, get up." Whereas Elijah, he has to do all this symbolism and then look up to heaven and ask the living God, "Would you please work through me, your prophet?" Whereas Jesus, with the voice of divine authority ringing in his human mouth, says, "Son, arise. I'm no mere prophet. I am a prophet, but greater than a prophet." Because Jesus had not come merely to share in our human need, but to be the answer to our human need. Not only to pray for us, but to answer our prayers. And so we have a prophet's prayers. The next thing we have is God's word. Well, before we get there, we should talk about the boy's soul. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now, I don't have time to share with you all the details here, but I want to tell you that I think this text is telling us this story, or this narrative, in a very specific way, so that if we had been reading the Bible a lot, we would be reminded of another text that would help us here. I pointed this out in verse 17. It's a little bit strange for the text to say there was no breath left in him. It's just a slightly odd way of putting the fact that he died. But notice the key word breath. There was no breath left in him. And then in Elijah's prayer, in verse 21, "Let this child's life come into him again." That's the word that's often translated soul, and it's used again in verse 22. "The life of the child came into him again, and he revived." Revived is another one of these key words. They're all key words that come from a text that's very well known in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I'm going very quick trying to summarize this, but you could look at these words in greater detail, but let me just read it and see if you catch the significance. "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed," that's the word breath there, "into his nostrils the breath of life. And our English translation here says man became a living creature, but the another way to translate that would be, and the man became a living soul or a living life. That's the idea. So all three key words, breath, life, and soul, are all here. And I just want to point out, this is one of the texts where the scripture does show us fairly clearly what a human being is. A human being is a unity of soul and body, joined by God's special action by the Holy Spirit, keeping together what he brought together in creation. Not just a lump of matter. And we're also not like the animals who are just material living. Animals are living, but when God created the animals, he just made them all in one go. They're material living things. But for humans, he made us in two steps. First, he made the stuff, and in order to show that there's something different going on with humans than with a squirrel or an eagle, he made the stuff first, and then by his supernatural action added to that stuff a special kind of soul, not a material soul, but a rational and spiritual soul. Now, you may say, you know, Pastor, that sounds like you got that out of a theology book, not out of Genesis 2, verse 7, or 1 Kings 17. But I'm just trying to show that's where the Bible does teach us this sort of thing. And the basic Christian doctrine of creation, death, and resurrection is that in creation, God unites a soul and body together. In death, the first death, a body and soul are separated, the body buried, and the soul in an intermediate spiritual state, either of blessedness or of curse. And then at the resurrection, every human being will be raised together, their body and soul reunited, and in what Scripture calls the second death, that reunited body and soul together, either brought into everlasting blessedness or everlasting torment. That's the biblical doctrine here. And here we see that biblical doctrine being shown. We have a boy whose breath has gone out of him. Just like Genesis 2, verse 7, God put the breath in us to bring us to life. Here, that has gone the other way. The breath has gone out. And then when Elijah prays, he prays not just for the breath, but for the life to return, the soul to return. And when that happens, we have a renewal of creation. So one other thing about this is that's why the doctrine of resurrection and the biblical idea of new creation are so closely connected, which is why when we think of what happened here, we are seeing an incredible display of what makes God God. Baal could never do this. Baal was supposed to be a god of fertility and life and vitality. He was supposed to be able to, you know, help women conceive and help crops grow and bring goodness and abundance to those who were willing to offer him and worship him in his sinister way. But here, in Baal's home territory, the true and living God gives life to a creature who had already become subject to Baal's reign in the underworld. And just as Jesus strode into a world that was full of darkness and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will live in the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. So God is coming into Baal's dark territory and saying, I can grant life wherever I please. And we see the value, don't we, of the way God made us. That we're not just material stuff that decomposes. We're a body and a soul meant to go together, temporarily to be separated in death, and the future of your body depends especially on your soul. That's why Jesus said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? It profited this boy and his mother a great deal that in the time when his body gave up its breath, God was able to restore his soul to it in giving it resurrection life. There's the boy's soul. The last thing is God's word. What an ending to this story. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and delivered him to his mother. Tears wiped away, pains and grief forgotten, the groaning of creation answered by the gift of a resurrected Son of God. And what's the woman's response? Elijah says, "See, your son lives." And the woman says in return, "Now I know that you're a man of God." Now, didn't she know that before? I think she did. I think she did have faith earlier. But as everyone knows, there's knowing something and there's knowing something. And I think this experience is something like what the resurrection of Jesus Christ was for the apostles, who confessed that Jesus was the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Christ, the greater Moses, the greater Son of David, the Lord of heaven and earth. They had a sincere grasp of some of those things, but in a kind of simplicity that had to go through a crisis when Jesus lay in the tomb. And then Thomas, even the doubting disciple, was told, just like Elijah told this woman, "See, your son lives." Thomas was told, "See my hands, see the scar in my side." And Thomas cried out, something that I think he didn't know just for the first time that day, but he cried out with new understanding, "My Lord and my God." Because resurrection proves God's word. And here this woman, whose faith had been so wonderfully sustained by a daily miracle of heavenly bread, and then so terribly tested by a painful experience of death and loss, sees and with new confidence says, "Now I know." Jesus told Thomas on the occasion of his sight, "Blessed are you who have seen and believed." And we could say that about this woman. What a blessing. Wouldn't you have liked to be there? It'd be something, wouldn't it? To have been around Elijah for some of these stories and miracles. It would be a blessing. But remember what Jesus said to Thomas. He said, "Not only blessed are you who have seen and believed, but especially blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." May you, by the powerful testimony of God's word, know that Elijah was a man of God and Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for resurrection. We thank you that the gods of this world who lord over us in our fear of the grave lose their power in the mighty victory of Christ and his resurrection, which is just in a small way signified by this history, and years later was brought into reality when our Lord Jesus on the first day of the week appeared to his disciples, the tomb being empty and all the promises of God being fulfilled. Lord, we ask that you would help us in our griefs to continue to trust you until the day comes when doubts will be gone, troubles will be gone, and we will be able to say with the confidence of the redeemed saints that now we know that you are the true and living God. We pray this in Jesus' name.